We will turn together now in God's Word to Matthew chapter 11, where we will find our sermon text for this morning. Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 30, and we will stand together for the reading of God's Word. Give careful attention now to the word of the Lord. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray now together for his blessing on it. Our Father in heaven, we have just read that you hide and you reveal. Oh, Father, would you reveal the truth to us today? Open our eyes, humble our hearts, help us to come to you, not haughtily, but humbly, as little children, that we would see Christ clearly and come to him joyfully all the days of our lives. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. When you hear Jesus speak of the word rest, what do you hear? What does rest call to your mind? Maybe it's your hope for days of retirement to come. Maybe it's a distant memory of the days before life got crazy. Maybe it seems like an impossible dream that you think of with some cynicism. What is rest? Most of us have realized that rest is more elusive than it seems at first. When we're young, we begin to think that rest just means that you're giving yourself enough time to get in bed and go to sleep each night. But then as we grow and burdens begin to weigh upon us, we find that those 8 hours that you planned to sleep tick away in darkness with you lying awake, and we discover rest is more than having enough hours in bed. And then sometimes we begin to think that rest will come from falling down on the couch at the end of a long day and distracting yourself with some kind of TV show or movie, but then the show ends and you feel as exhausted as you did before, and we discover rest is more than being distracted from our problems. Perhaps we begin to think that rest is something that's right around the corner, that when my kids just get a little older, or my kids leave the house, or I get better at my job, or I retire from my job, then finally I will find rest. But as you are going through those life stages, I am confident that you, like me, are discovering these things come and go, and rest still feels like it's out of your grasp. And so we discover that rest is far more than simply achieving certain goals or stages. And sadly, in despair, many in our day are seeking rest with drugs or alcohol or online pleasure seeking, things that do not give true rest but deceive and distract us for a time, even while we understand they're actually eating away at our ability truly to rest. Rest does not come from pleasure or from chemicals. Where is rest to be found? where can we find rest, not just for our bodies for a few minutes, but for our souls now and forever, so that whether we are awake or asleep, whether we are busy or idle, at all times our souls are at peace. That's what Jesus is talking about here. A rest that runs through everything that we do because we know all is well. Our faults are forgiven. Our shame is washed away. Our labors are worthwhile. Our future is secure. And nothing ultimately can threaten us. That is rest. And Jesus is very clear here. Such rest is a sovereign gift of God. Human wisdom will not uncover the secret to such rest. Human effort will never achieve such rest, but a little child can receive it in an instant. Because rest is a gift of God, not achieved, but received. And received only by those who receive it from the gentle hand of Jesus. That's the good news of this passage, the main idea this morning. Jesus is able and willing to give the weary rest. Jesus is able and willing to give the weary rest. And to see this, we're going to look one by one at the three parts of our passage today. If you read through it quickly, you may not have noticed that there are three clear parts of this passage. In verses 25 and 26, Jesus is praying to the Father. In verse 27, he makes a declaration about his role as the Son. And then in verses 28 through 30, he gives an invitation that shows us his welcome as our Savior. And so we're going to look at those three parts of our passage, and these will be our three points. First, the Father's will. Second, the Son's work. And third, the Savior's welcome. The Father's will, the Son's work, and the Savior's welcome. In verses 25 and 26, we begin by seeing together the Father's will. And it is clear that it is the will of God that determines who will and will not receive this gift of rest. We need to read this passage in context together this morning. Remember the passage that has come before, that has raised a problem that can puzzle our minds. Why is it that privileged places like Capernaum and Bethsaida and Chorazin, places that got to see Jesus and hear Jesus, did not really see him, did not really understand who he was or humbly receive him? While at the same time, as we've seen in the preceding chapters, the most unlikely people do see him. Blind men see who he is. Gentiles come to him in faith. Why is it that some see and believe in Jesus, and others, thinking they see, are actually quite blind? The answer Jesus gives in our passage is the sovereign good pleasure of the Almighty God. He alone can open our eyes to see who Jesus is and believe in him. Only God can reveal salvation. And as Jesus prays here, in the hearing of others, he is teaching us that God's revelation is sovereign and surprising. First, as we think about the Father's will here, notice how Jesus emphasizes the Father's will is sovereign. Jesus speaks of the Father as the Lord of heaven and earth, the one who created all these things, who ruled all these things, who is with his creatures like a potter with clay, as Paul puts it in Romans, able to do with his creatures what he pleases. God is the Lord of heaven and earth. And Jesus praises him that he sovereignly exercises his lordship in hiding and revealing Christ. Notice this, clearly stated by Jesus here. The verbs are simple indicatives. The subject is clearly the Father. The Father hides. The Father reveals. He has hidden from some and revealed to others. And on what basis? Well, ultimately, verse 26 reminds us, It is anchored in God's good pleasure. Jesus says, "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight." The word "seemed" in our translation should not be taken as implying any kind of uncertainty on God's part. It means that God determined that this is good. One translation puts it well. It translates the verse this way: "Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight." God is pleased to hide and to reveal according to his sovereign will. It's one of the most simple, blunt statements of God's sovereignty in Scripture. Jesus says that God does this and that it is good in the Father's sight, and therefore, of course, it is good in Christ's sight. He gladly confesses this truth. It should therefore be good in our sight as well. The Father's will is sovereign. But then notice immediately with that the Father's will is also surprising. It's surprising. It does not operate the way human beings like you and me tend to operate. We live in a continual race to the top, to be the wisest, the best, the most skilled. We want to be the smartest kid in the Sunday school class, the most skilled employee at work, the best businessman, whatever it is. We look up to the expertise of the wise in this world. But look at what Jesus says in verse 25. "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes." Now, when Jesus says that, clearly he's not talking about true godly wisdom. The Bible often speaks about the kind of wisdom that makes one wise unto salvation. Clearly, that's not what he's talking about here. This is worldly wisdom, the wisdom of the know-it-all, those who are wise in their own eyes. And Jesus says that they, by God's sovereign decree, are those who really know nothing. The wise are blind to what God shows clearly to little children. Think of what Paul says in Romans 1. Those who profess to be wise become fools, while God makes wise the simple with true saving wisdom. This is why little children can believe and be saved by Jesus, while the brilliant and powerful in this world continue, as a rule, to reject the gospel in generation after generation. Now, this is a surprising reversal, but if you know anything about who the Lord is throughout the Scriptures, it should not surprise you. The Bible always speaks of God as this kind of Lord. We could heap up dozens of cross-references, but for our purposes, listen to just one. Psalm 138, verse 6. "Though the Lord is on high," he's the Lord of heaven and earth, "though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly. But the proud he knows from afar." Those who think they are lifting themselves up to God are actually further from God than the lowly. This is what God is like, the Lord of heaven and earth. The sovereign Lord is not found with the proud, but with the lowly. Now, as we read this passage, we understand that it's not to be taken absolutely as a statement about education always being bad or age always being good. The point is not simply that no one who is intelligent is ever saved, for clearly many are. And the point is certainly not that every child is saved, for many clearly are not. The point is not about education or age, but ultimately about the heart. Even when God saves the highly educated in this world, he humbles them, doesn't he? They become like little children before the Lord, for all their learning, humbly acknowledging that they must receive what God says in his word and what he reveals by his Spirit. They become like little children. God is pleased to hide the truth from the wise and reveal it to babes. Now, this is an important message for us in a Reformed church like ours. We prize doctrine, don't we? And I know I can tend to preach rather doctrinal sermons. And the Scriptures are clear in this, that it is good for us to study and grow as Christians in our understanding of God's Word. His word makes wise, with true wisdom, makes wise the simple. And I think it is fair to say that whenever God saves someone, he puts in them a hunger to know and to grow in their knowledge of his word. But understand clearly what Jesus is saying here. It is not that learning that saves us. It is God who saves us. And that salvation doesn't come at the end of a course of study. You aren't saved because you can pass the final theology exam. You're saved when God opens your blind eyes to see and believe in Jesus. And you understand the paradoxical glory of this? It means that the smallest child in our church who knows nothing except Jesus loves me may have their eyes open to see and believe in Christ and be saved, while a New Testament scholar who has memorized the entire New Testament in Greek may never see Christ clearly at all. And so for all of our love for God's word and our love for good doctrine, isn't this good news for simple people, for little people? In fact, we're all a bit more simple and little than we tend to think. You don't need to know everything to be saved. The Father is pleased to reveal Jesus to babes. And so if you see Jesus, humbly receive him, whether you think you know it all or not, and you will be saved. So the Father's will here is sovereign, but it's also surprising in a beautiful way. But then that brings us to our second point this morning, the Son's work. We move from the Father's will to the Son's work in verse 27. Because in verse 27, Jesus turns from prayer to a declaration. And his declaration here, if we look at it closely, should make our jaws drop open. This is one of the most exalted things that Jesus will ever say about himself during his earthly ministry, as he shows us his sovereign exalted role as the Son of God and Savior of sinners. Jesus here shows us both his unique role as the Son and at the same time his complete unity with the Father. First, think about his unique role as the Son, as he speaks of it in verse 27. He says, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Jesus is here speaking of what the rest of the New Testament makes much more clear, that he is not only the Son of God, but indeed God the Son, the eternal second person of the Trinity, and that the Father has delivered all things to the Son. That's actually true far beyond the area of revelation, but here Jesus just focuses in on this idea of revelation, of making known the Father, and he teaches us, if you want to know God, you better get to know Jesus, because he, and only he, can bring us to know the Father. Jesus, here in verse 27, you see it, he describes this rather closed, exclusive relationship or fellowship between Father and Son. The Father really knows and loves the Son, and the Son really knows and loves the Father. We understand the Holy Spirit, though not mentioned here, is clearly included in this elsewhere in Scripture. There is this closed, exclusive, triune relationship, and then gloriously, Jesus gives us an end. There's a door into this closed relationship, an entrance, a way for sinners like us to enter into the fellowship of Father and Son, admittedly in our creaturely way. There is a way for us to know and walk with God, and that way, clearly here, is Jesus, the Son who wills to reveal the Father to some. In Sunday school this morning, we were looking at John chapter 14. It's a wonderful place to compare to this passage. Jesus is making a very similar point here as in John 14 when he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." It's his unique role, do you see, to bring us to know God. What does that mean practically? It means you will never come to know God through human wisdom, will you? Through the speculations and schemes of men. You will never come to know God on the basis of your good works done for him. Indeed, there are not many ways up the mountain, different sides of the mountain that all lead to God, as some would suggest in our day. There is one way, a unique way, one person who can bring you to the Father, and it is the Son. And so Jesus here in verse 27 shows us his unique role in bringing us to the Father. But notice then also that while his work is unique, there's also a complete unity between Father and Son. On the first reading, maybe this would surprise you if you read it closely. Hasn't Jesus just said that the Father decides to whom he will reveal these things? And now in verse 27, Jesus says that the Son chooses to whom he wills to reveal the Father. So who is it? Is this a competition between the Father and the Son? Well, of course, you read these verses and you see clearly in Christ's mind, there's no competition at all, but a complete unity and harmony. What's good in the Father's sight is good in the Son's sight. The one to whom the Son wills to reveal the Father is the one to whom the Father wills to reveal the Son. They are united, united in sovereignty, united in purpose. Jesus is giving us here, if you see it, a glimmer, a hint of glorious Trinitarian theology, that the Father and Son, equally divine, are distinct and yet completely united. That's why I say this statement of Jesus should make our jaws drop. Think of it. This man in the flesh, walking around, talking with people in Galilee, he is saying, I am God the Son. My Father is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he and I are one, and I alone can bring you to him. It's an astounding claim, but it was Christ's own understanding of his work. Well, so far this morning, I know that some of this has been deep water, theologically speaking. Jesus has, as it were, opened a small window into heaven. We are peering into glorious heavenly realities. But the question that can come to our mind when we're doing that is, so what? How does all of this touch the ground? Why does all of this matter, not just for abstract theology, but for our daily lives? And in our passage, Jesus is gloriously connecting the dots. He's showing us that these heavenly and eternal realities are the foundation for his wonderful invitation. It's as if, in a moment, Jesus is going to invite us to walk across a bridge that he has constructed. But before doing that, he's taking us aside and showing us the blueprints, the foundations, assuring us that when he says, walk across this bridge, the bridge is more than able to hold our weight. He's showed us the foundation, the heavenly structure of what he's doing, but it bursts into our world in verse 28 with Jesus simply saying, come to me. And that brings us then to our third point this morning, the Savior's welcome. The Savior's welcome. And it is a treat for us to come to these well-known verses in the context of what Jesus has just said. Think of it this way. If you were just to speculate on your own, apart from God's word, what it would look like when the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth bursts into history. When the eternal Son of God comes to reveal the will of God to sinners, what would it look like? What would it sound like? It sounds like this. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Can you believe that when the Lord of heaven and earth bursts into history, this is what he says to sinners like us? who have spent our lives and all of human history rebelling against him, resisting him, trying to destroy him. And he enters into history and says, come to me. I want to look together more closely at four things in what Jesus says here. First, his invitation. His invitation. Jesus, the exalted Son, says, come to me. And to whom does he say it? Who is invited? He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. It's not the wise, not the self-satisfied or the self-righteous to whom Jesus says this. He speaks to those who labor. This word could make you think of the way we speak about a runner laboring to finish the race. It's someone who is weary and exhausted because of a difficult toil. And he speaks to those who are heavy laden, who are bearing a crushing burden of some kind. Now, commentators go in circles continually trying to figure out exactly what burden is Jesus talking about. And I went in a few circles myself trying to figure that out. But I think in the end, we should leave it as open as Jesus leaves it. There are many kinds of burdens that we may feel in this fallen world. He may indeed be referring to the heavy burdens that were imposed on the people by the scribes and Pharisees, their strict extra-biblical codes of righteousness, the works that were supposedly to be done to be righteous, a burden that it's wrong to try to bear. But there are other burdens. There's a burden that is right for us to bear apart from Christ, the burden, the weight of our sin and guilt and shame. This heavy backpack loaded with all the sins that we've committed, bending us down so that we're stooped and staggering. That's a burden that we all bear apart from Christ. Maybe when he speaks of this weariness and burdenedness, he's just talking about the weariness, the exhaustion, the sorrows and difficulties that come in this fallen world. I think most likely all of these things are included. However you feel your burden, your need for salvation, however you feel that you are not all right and you need someone to save you, Jesus says, if you are weary and heavy laden, come to me. Now, even if you think you have no burden, you need to understand you do have such burdens, particularly this burden of sin and guilt. But Jesus says here, it's not those who think they are running well who can come, but those who know they can barely run at all. It's not the proud, but the humble. Not the wise, but the babes. And Jesus says, come to me, you notice, first. He doesn't say, get rid of that burden and then come to me. He says, come to me as you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's his invitation. That's who's invited and where they're invited to go. But then notice, secondly, here, Christ's promise. Not just his invitation, but his promise. I will give you rest, he says. Now remember how we began. We understand we don't just need a few minutes of idleness. That's not the rest we really need. We need what Jesus speaks of here, rest for your souls. This is a wonderful way of summing up the hope of the gospel, isn't it? It sort of pulls so many things under this umbrella of rest for our souls. As we sang earlier in the hymn, pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. That is rest. Rest from our sins. Rest from our self-righteous striving. Rest from our sorrow and our shame. Rest from ourselves. Rest because at last we know whatever we are going through, we are right with God because Jesus has saved us. Jesus is telling us here, do you want that kind of rest? He alone can give it. He says, come to me and I will give you rest. You will never find that rest. Go look for it if you must, but I'm telling you on the authority of Christ, you will never find that rest unless you receive it from him. No matter what else you try, no matter where else you go, no matter how long you wait, only Jesus gives this rest as a gift to the helpless, not an achievement of the proud. He promises, "Come to me, and I will give you rest." But that doesn't mean that when we come to Jesus, we therefore are completely idle, that we just sleep away the rest of our days. And we need to move in the welcome of the Savior here from now, from his promise to his requirement. He immediately speaks here of the yoke of discipleship. Now understand clearly here, the yoke is not a requirement before you come to him, as if you must learn from Jesus, do all the right things, and then you can come to him. No, clearly here, come to him first, and then he will place his yoke upon you as one who has been saved and given rest. And he says in verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." We talk about a yoke here. I think most of us can picture what that means. A yoke is an object that sort of binds animals together for labor. And so it's a symbol of submission and labor. Jesus requires those who come to him to submit to him, to learn from him, as he puts it here, to walk in his ways, obedient to his will. It's a walk that will often be difficult, require great effort, but it's not a burden. And I think you understand that if you've been a Christian for any length of time. Jesus gives us a yoke, yes, but it doesn't crush us. It is a blessing to walk in Christ's ways. But Jesus says here, "Take my yoke upon you." Isn't that interesting? I give you my rest, and then immediately, take my yoke. It's a rest that is perfectly compatible with submission to Christ and walking in his ways. But to understand why this is good news and why this is not just another heavy backpack dumped on you to drag throughout your days, you need to listen carefully to Jesus and see that he says, "Take my yoke upon you." It's not just any old yoke, any old burden. It's the yoke of Jesus, and that's important because his yoke is consistent with his heart. And that brings us to the fourth thing to notice in the Savior's welcome here, his heart. He speaks here of his heart, giving us a window not only into heaven, but into himself. You've probably heard before, this is the only place that Jesus ever says anything about his heart, which the heart, biblically speaking, is the core of the person. It's who you are within, what drives all that you do. And Jesus tells us here, there is no hard core of cruelty lurking in our Savior's heart. You know how this is among people like us. Sometimes we smile at each other. Sometimes we speak in gentle tones to one another. But the heart inside is not so kind. Jesus is not like us. He says, "I am gentle and lowly in heart." It's who he is, all the way down to the core. He's not smiling on the outside while cruel on the inside. He's not inviting you with sweet words in order to beat you with whips for the rest of your life. He is a gentle and lowly Savior. Now, of course, do not twist this as many have. To be gentle and lowly does not mean that he is weak, that he is a pushover who can be made to do whatever you want him to do and who has to be okay with whatever you decide you want to do. Remember this in context. Jesus has just pronounced woe on the proud, unrepentant cities. And even in our own passage, Jesus has taught us he's the sovereign Son of God. He is not weak, nor is he a pushover. But his power, his might, even his words of woe, these are wielded by one who is gentle and lowly in heart. Jesus has in mind our good in the yoke that he puts upon us. As he says in verse 30, "My yoke is easy." That same word is often translated kind. It's good. It's good for us. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. You will find, if you take upon yourself the yoke of Christ, that it is wonderful, that it indeed, paradoxically, it brings you rest, that it is freedom from the burdens of this world and of our ways and our thoughts. As we conclude then this morning, I want to encourage you to take away from this passage two simple truths about Jesus and what he's saying here. As you look for rest for your souls, hear these two things clearly. First, Jesus is able to give you true rest. You will never find it by your wisdom. You will never find it by your works. Only the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth can give rest to your souls, and Jesus is the channel through which that gift flows. Jesus is the Son of God who's come to save sinners and bring us into that rest. He reveals to us here, as he gives us this exalted picture of heaven and the eternal will of God, that he is able to give you rest. And then notice here, secondly, clearly, he's willing. He's willing to give the weary true rest. He says, come to me. It means, of course, believe in me. Right? Cast yourself upon Christ. Receive him and rest upon him alone for salvation. Jesus promises in John 6:37, the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. And we understand from this passage and from John 6 that that is only going to happen if the Father is drawing you. But don't worry about that. If you see Christ and hear him calling to you, do not be afraid to come, for the one who comes will never be cast out. He is gentle. He is lowly. He welcomes weary ones and promises, I will give you rest. So as the hymn puts it, he is able, he is willing, doubt no more. Please pray with me now. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage that is like a mountaintop, or on the other hand, a deep mine of riches that we can never get to the bottom of. We can never master such a passage, Father, but we pray today that you would cause us to be mastered by it, to humbly fall down before you, and to confess that if we see Jesus, it is not because of anything in ourselves, not our wisdom, not our works. It is all of you. You have opened our blind eyes to see and receive Christ, and we thank you for such a Christ, such a Savior, who could have come, certainly, justly, pronouncing only judgment and damnation on sinners like us, but who instead comes with this gracious invitation to all who are weary to come to him and receive rest. Father, humble us, draw us to come to Christ, and give us, each in our lives, each in our different ways, give us rest. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.